3. We began just a couple of weeks ago a series on corporate worship as we're going through and looking at each of the elements of the corporate worship service. We're going to take just a quick break from that tonight. Next week, the Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we hope to resume that series as we look at the second element of worship, the invocation, where we call upon the name of the Lord at the outset of our worship services. But I want to take just a break from that for tonight as we turn our attention to one of the great solas of the Reformation, sola fide, by faith alone. And certainly a very fitting place for us to look tonight is Philippians 3 and verse 9, where Paul sets this wonderful doctrine before us in such powerful and striking terms. So I'd like to read with you Philippians 3 verses 1 through 11, but our focus will be on the ninth verse. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together tonight. And as we do so, let us be thankful that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are five solas of the Reformation, five short statements that define the Protestant faith over against the Roman Catholic faith. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, upholds the authority of God's Word. Solus Christus, Christ alone, tells us that the entirety of our salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. This is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Salvation is all a gift of God's grace. And then sola Deo gloria, God's glory alone. All is to the glory of God. Well, over the last couple of years around Reformation Day, we've considered Scripture alone and Christ alone. And so tonight, I want to consider with you the third sola of the Reformation, sola fide, by faith alone. This is the central sola of the Reformation. This doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Luther once said, if this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. Calvin said it similarly when he said, this is the doctrine which is the hinge on which the church swings. Both of them making the point, the better the church understands and grasps and holds on to this doctrine of justification by faith alone, the more healthy the church will be. Lose this doctrine and you lose the very heart of the gospel. In the 19th century, an author by the name of James Buchanan wrote a book entitled The Doctrine of Justification. It is indeed one of the best books on the topic. In the preface to that book, J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders." He goes on to write, "The doctrines of election, of effectual calling, regeneration and repentance, of adoption, of prayer, of the church, the ministry, and the sacraments have all to be interpreted and understood in the light of justification by faith." Indeed, the world that this doctrine of justification by faith alone, the world that this doctrine bears on its shoulders, is even more than the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. The world that this doctrine bears on its shoulders is the world to come. The new heavens and the new earth. Because if we are to live in that world to come, if we are to live in the new heavens and the new earth, we must be righteous. We must be perfectly righteous. We must be completely righteous, with a righteousness that is not measured by man's standard, but with a righteousness that is measured by God's standard. We must be righteous because God Himself is righteous. And that, of course, leads to the great question, well, how can we be righteous before God? He is a holy God and we are sinners. How then can we be righteous before Him? And the answer is in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. What is justification? Well, it is an act of God's free grace, a declaration of God that our sins are forgiven and that we are accepted as righteous in His sight only because of Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And we receive that by faith alone. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians 3 and verse 9. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at verse 9 with me. It begins in the middle of a sentence where Paul says that he wants not only to gain Christ, but to be found in Him. And I want to look at that first phrase with you for just a moment here, to be found in Him. The first thing we need to note here is that the verb to be found is in the passive voice. It's not active. Paul is not saying here, I want to find. It's passive. Paul says, I want to be found. And the second thing we want to note here is that that word found carries the connotation of legal proceedings. Paul is referring here to a conclusion that is reached after an investigation into the facts. In other words, what Paul is saying here at the beginning of verse 9 is that there is a conclusion he desires when the investigation into the facts of his life is complete. And what is the conclusion he desires? What is it that he wants? He wants to be found in Christ. Clearly then, here in verse 9, Paul has in view the great day of judgment. He's not wanting to be found a certain way by other humans, by other people, or in a human court of law. He's wanting to be found a certain way when he stands before the bar of God's judgment seat. That day when we appear before Christ, that day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, that day when we appear before the judge of all the earth who does only that which is right. As Paul contemplates that great day, as he anticipates that great day, there is one thing he desires above all else, that he may be found in Christ. That he may be counted on that day as one who belongs to Christ. That the judge would look upon him on that day and see Christ and render the verdict accordingly. And so it should be evident to us already here in these first words of our verse that we are dealing with a matter of utmost importance. We're dealing with a matter of greatest relevance. We're dealing with a great day of judgment. We're dealing with the verdict that will be pronounced upon us on that great day. We're dealing with matters that settle eternity, whether it be an eternity forever in heaven or an eternity forever in hell. How do you want to be found on that day? Paul says, I want to be found in Christ. And as he'll go on to explain in verse 9, that means nothing. In my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And you know the last stanza of that beautiful hymn, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. This is Paul's great desire. This is Paul's great hope. This is Paul's great comfort. And he'll go on now in verse 9 to explain all that he means by that, what it means to be found in Christ on that great day. Notice how he puts it in the middle of the verse. He puts it negatively. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now, Paul could write of these things by his own experience. There was a time when Paul looked to his own righteousness to make himself right with God. If you have your Bibles open yet, look back up at the end of verse 4. Paul says there, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This was Paul's resume. This was Paul's boast. This was Paul's confidence. He thought he had something in his hands to bring. He thought he had a righteousness of his own to which he could cling, a righteousness that would bring him through that great day of judgment. And notice where he thought he got it. The righteousness that comes from the law. Paul says he was circumcised the eighth day. Why? According to the law. He was of the people of Israel. He was not a convert. He was of the cream of the crop, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And not only that, but he was a Pharisee. You see, not only did he keep the law of Moses, but he kept the man-made laws designed to make sure he was keeping the law of Moses. And not only was he a Pharisee, he was a zealous Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He sought to cancel Christ and to cancel Christianity. And as to the righteousness under the law, he said, I was blameless. This is the pinnacle of his resume. This is the high point for Paul. What is he saying here? He's saying that there is no one that could bring a charge against him. You couldn't find a fault with him. He had everything he needed from the law until he met Christ. Until that day when he was on the road to Damascus and Christ, the risen Lord of glory, met him and apprehended him. And from that moment on, nothing would ever be the same for him again. In that one moment, his life changed from being centered upon the law to being centered upon Christ. In that moment, he saw his own righteousness for what it was, worthless, of no value whatsoever. In fact, as Paul will go on to say, it was worse than worthless. It was actually a liability to him. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul says there, after he's just given this great resume, He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul here looks over his life. He reads his own resume, as it were, and he says, my own righteousness obtained through the law is rubbish. If you have the old King James, or perhaps remember it, you remember how vividly it put it. Paul says there, my own righteousness was dung. And that's actually a good translation of the Greek here. The word that Paul uses in the Greek is the word that's used for spoiled food and for excrement. Understand the point Paul is making here. My own righteousness, that which I valued so highly, that which I clung to, that which I thought would bring me into heaven itself, my own righteousness is not only worthless, it's to be cast out entirely. If I hold on to it, it's a liability to me. Not to be too crass, but if you've ever eaten spoiled food and your body doesn't get rid of it, it will do you great harm. That's what Paul is saying here. My own righteousness is like that. I need to get rid of it. I need something else. I renounce my own righteousness from the law. It does me no good before the judgment seat of Christ. And here in these days, as we're thinking about the way in which God used Martin Luther and his nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31, 1517, you might just think a little bit of Luther's own experience, how earlier in life he was caught in a great thunderstorm and nearly struck by lightning, and how in fear he cried out, "Save me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And he did. He became a monk, and as a monk, he tried over and over again to make himself right with God. He lived in a cold cell in the monastery. He would sleep on the floor. He would deprive himself of food and drink. He would beat himself. He would go to his priest at all hours of the day and night to confess all of his sins. He did all of the penance his priest required of him. He once said, "If anyone could be saved by monkery, it was me." And yet, what did he find? He said, the harder I tried, the worse I became. But then God graciously opened Luther's heart to see in Romans 1, verse 17, that the righteousness of God is not only an attribute or a characteristic of God, but it's a gift from God. And that it's a gift that's given by grace alone. And it's a gift that's received by faith alone. And Luther said, once I understood that by God's grace, the doors of paradise were open to me. And he would not trade Christ and his righteousness for anything. He wrote, if I had the merits of all the saints, the sanctity and purity of all virgins, and the piety of St. Peter besides, still, I would not give a fig for all I call my own. I must have another foundation on which to build, namely the words, God has given His Son, that whosoever believes on Him whom the Father sent out of love shall be saved. Luther is saying here what Paul is saying in Philippians 3. Not only is my own righteousness, that righteousness that is from the law, worthless to me, it's worse than worthless. It not only fails to make me right with God, it actually drives me further away from Him. As long as I look to myself and my works for righteousness, I'm not doing the one thing necessary. I'm not looking to Christ and His work. As long as I look to the law to save me, I'm not doing the one thing necessary. I'm not looking to the gospel. You see, it's not Moses we need, it's Christ we need. Sinai is not the mount on which we must be fixed. Calvary is that mount, the mount of God's unchanging love. And so Luther, like Paul before him, categorically and completely renounced his own righteousness and looked to the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ. Because the only righteousness that God accepts is a perfect righteousness. And there is only one who is perfectly righteous, and that is Christ. Our righteousness before God then lies entirely outside of ourselves. It lies entirely in Christ. Well, Paul now goes on to put it positively at the end of verse 9. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. We receive the righteousness which God requires only through faith. We don't attain it through works, not by Moses, not by the law, not by our obedience, not by our faithfulness. Faith alone is the instrument by which we receive this righteousness. We don't produce it from within. We receive it from without. Faith, you see, has an object. And that object is Christ. And faith is the instrument that lays hold of Him. The Catechism puts it so beautifully there in question and answer 60. Let me just read that with you one more time. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And do you notice how beautifully the answer points us back again and again to Him? Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. And question 61 is just as important. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. It's not that we can claim our faith. It's not our faith that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. And so the answer says it's only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness that are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Luther put it so beautifully when he said the gospel is a message from Christ which says to the sinner, my son, be comforted and happy. Do not be frightened. You should know that Christ has commanded that his righteousness, which is divine and eternal, has been imputed to the poor, the miserable, the distressed hearts. His righteousness in your stead will wash away your sins, bring forgiveness, and satisfy a just God. This grace is offered through His Word. Do not doubt. As you hear, so believe, and then you will experience the same. The gospel is a gracious, blessed teaching, a happy tale, and a comforting message. It is as if a rich man said to a poor beggar, tomorrow you shall have 100,000 gold pieces. That would be a gospel, a joyful message which he is happy to hear and which gladdens his heart. But what are money and goods in contrast to this comforting teaching, which states that Christ accepts the wretched and is a king who wishes to help the sinner caught in the law, trying to obtain righteousness and eternal life? And you hear something of that even in Luther's words and in his tones. of what a sweet preacher of grace he was. Luther and Calvin and those who ministered in the time of the Protestant Reformation were ministering to souls that had come out of the Roman Catholic Church, souls that had no assurance of their salvation, souls that were always wondering whether they had done enough, whether their good works would outweigh their bad works, wondering whether they had done enough penance, wondering how long they would spend in purgatory, wondering whether God would truly be merciful to them. And along came Luther and Calvin, who came back to the grace of God's Word and the doctrines of grace and proclaimed Christ as the great Savior of sinners. And said to men and women like you and me who struggle with our sins and who long to be right with God, Christ is your righteousness. And so you read Calvin and you read Luther, and over again, what are they doing in their sermons? They're telling people, they're telling sinners, Christ is for you. He is all you need. And having Him, you have everything you need to stand before a holy and righteous God. And you see, here is where the beauty of all this comes home. Paul doesn't stop there in the middle of verse 9. He could have stopped with that statement, having that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. And if he had stopped there, if the verse had ended there, it would have made perfectly good sense, and it would have been entirely true. But such is the nature of the good news of the gospel. It gets better and better. It's not only grace, but grace upon grace. And so Paul, at the end of our verse, goes on to define what this righteousness that comes through faith in Christ is. It is not only a righteousness through faith, it is a righteousness which is from God. Literally in the Greek, Paul says it is a from God righteousness. Our text puts it this way, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. You see, there is a great contrast here in verse 9 between law and gospel, a great contrast between works and faith. But the greatest contrast in verse 9 is the contrast between the righteousness that is my own and the righteousness that is from God. You see, it's not that God gives us more of what we already have. It's that God gives us what we don't have. It's not a little moral improvement that you and I need. It's not a little more character development that you and I need. It's not a little more law keeping that you and I need. It's not a little more faithfulness that you and I need. It's not a little more good works that you and I need. We need the righteousness of God. And this is what He offers. And this is what He freely gives. And this is what He fully gives. Those words in our catechism are so wonderful. Think about it. Meditate on it. Remember this when you are struggling with your own sin. That if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father looks upon you as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. There's only one way for all of that to become yours. By faith alone. You see, when it comes to the matter of your justification before God, your good works make no contribution whatsoever. Neither the works you've done before conversion, nor the works you do after conversion. Not even those good works that are wrought in you by the Holy Spirit factor into your justification. Christ is the whole of your righteousness. Sinclair Ferguson put it so beautifully when he said, justification is God's declaration about us. It depends on what Christ has done, not on our works. It is complete and final. We cannot add to it or subtract from it. It is full because it gives us Christ's righteousness. It is final because it does not depend on our keeping the law, but on God's gift of His Son. It cannot be reversed. It can never be destroyed. It is invincible because it is the judgment of the last day brought into the present day. Did you notice that? This is the glory of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel, that the death and the resurrection of Christ have secured for us this righteousness before God. The judgment of the last day has already been declared upon you now, believer. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now, this very moment, this very day, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means you will never be more justified than you are this moment. That's how God looks upon you. As righteous as Christ Himself is righteous. The doctrine of justification then, by faith alone, truly, truly bears a world on His shoulders. The new heavens and the new earth is yours because of Christ. Let me close with one last beautiful quote from Luther. At the conclusion of all of this, he says, therefore, learn Christ and Him crucified. Learn to pray to Him, despairing of yourself and saying, Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness and I am Thy sin. Thou hast taken on Thyself what Thou wast not and hast given to me what I am not. Or as the hymn puts it so beautifully, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for the gift of faith, for that faith that You create in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And we thank You that that faith is a faith that lays hold of Christ, that looks to Him as the One who has borne all of our sin and our guilt and our shame, and the One who has given us what we did not possess, the One who has given us all righteousness and obedience and holiness and satisfaction. Father, how much we need to hear that good news. Because even after conversion, we continue to struggle with sin and wonder how we will stand before You and hear You proclaim to us time and time again that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. We thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You that in all of our struggles with sin and in all of our struggles with guilt, we can lift up our eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very One who has already stood trial in our place before You, and so has removed the whole curse from us. We thank You that our great judge on that day is our great Savior. The One before whom we stand on that day is the One who hung on Calvary's cross for us. That the One before whom we stand on that day is the One who is imputed to us, who is reckoned to us, who is accounted to us all of His law-keeping, all of His obedience, all of His righteousness. And who has taken those beautiful robes of righteousness and has clothed us in them. Our Bridegroom has given us our wedding garment, and it can never be taken from us. So, Father, it is our prayer that where You have created this faith, You would strengthen it. And where You have not yet created it, that You and Your good pleasure would be pleased to do so. Father, may we truly rejoice, not only in the doctrines of grace, but in the grace of those doctrines. And may we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.